Well, it is such a pleasure to be here. This is, maybe the third time I think I've been here, and it's great to become more and more familiar with people. And today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, so if you want to get a head start and get there, and I want to start off by talking about a really cool Christmas gift that my sister gave my folks this past Christmas. Something called Storyworth. I don't know if you've ever heard of Storyworth before. I had never heard of it. And what Storyworth is, I am the oldest of four. So I've got three younger sisters, and every single week we send a question to our dad and a question to our mom. And Storyworth, what it does is they answer that question, and supposedly at the end of the year, those 52 questions are compiled or whatever, and a story of their life gets compiled. And, some of these can be very personal questions, and some of them can be kind of general. And I'm going to share with you the one that appeared 2 weeks ago. We asked of my dad, what's the most memorable trip you went on? And his answer was powerful. He started off by listing a couple of family vacations we had done. He talked about Israel. He and my mom got to go to Israel about 7 or 8 years ago. But the trip that he focused on occurred in May of 1983. May of 1983, we're living two counties over in Dundee. And Dad's working third shift. He works at, I think at that time, he's working up Gould's Pumps up in Seneca Falls. Maybe some of these things are familiar to you. And we get a phone call. It's about 7 o'clock at night. It's my grandma. My grandparents, about 2 years prior, had moved from this area down to South Carolina. And the reason being, my grandfather's health was poor. His doctor said, you got to move south or you're not going to make it. So they moved south. This call comes from South Carolina, and it went something like this. My dad's name is Rich. It was, Rich, your dad has been to the doctors. They told him he has liver cancer, and they've given him 2 weeks to live. And so they had that conversation, hung up, and well, what do you do? It's 7 o'clock at night. Dad's got to go to work in 2-3 hours, and you're just dumbfounded by all this. And what they decided to do is call the prayer chain. You guys familiar with prayer chains? You probably had, just like we did on all of our refrigerators, the prayer chain. Okay, which would get mangled over time, and this ratty piece of paper that was just a lifeblood with phone numbers changed, phone numbers added, and all this type of stuff. So called the prayer chain, called pastor, and you know how that stuff just works through a church so quickly. This is before ATMs. This is before debit cards. I don't think we even had a credit card. Banks are closed. You're stuck. Within the hour, an old farmer shows up to our door and pulls out a wad of cash, hands it to my dad, and said, you got to go see your dad. And here it is. It's like 8 o'clock at night by this point in time, and my dad says, I'm going. Okay? I work third shift. This is no problem. I'm leaving. I beg my dad to go. I'm 10 years old. Beg him to go with him, and my parents agree that I can go. And I can remember that trip. We drove through the night armed with the Sporting News. If you ever have heard of the Sporting News, it was a weekly big old magazine that would come. I read that thing to my dad with a flashlight to keep him awake as he's driving through the night. I didn't make it. I forget, 2-3 a.m. I'm done. I'm out. And I wake up, and we're nearing our destination. And we arrived early in the morning. We were able to go in the hospital. saw him, you know, talked with him a little bit, but we're exhausted, so we go home and we rest. We return that evening, and my dad has one thing in mind. He's going to share the gospel with his dad because his dad doesn't know Christ. We walk in there, and it's just the two of us, and he's like, "Dad, there's something you have to hear." And he's there watching a ball game or something, and my job in all this, I don't know if you remember, like, old TV setups in hospitals back in the day where you had the TV up there and you had this little, you know, voice box that was attached to the bed. There was no volume on it, no way to shut off the TV. All there was this toggle switch to change channels. And my dad's trying to share the gospel with my grandfather, and, you know, there's a game going on. My job was to take that thing, and I kept it between my legs as tight as I could to muffle the sound. And unfortunately, at times, I was either shaking or squeezing so tight that all of a sudden I would start changing channels at a rapid pace, and that would be a distraction. So I had to hold it tight enough to muffle it, but not so tight that I was changing channels constantly. And I watched my dad lead my grandfather to Christ. The next day, he would lead my grandmother to Christ. He shares that story as the greatest trip he ever went on. That's actually not the end of the story. I kid you not, a half hour later, give or take, doctor comes walking in that evening. My grandfather's name is Charlie Bailey. He walks in, "Charlie, we're so sorry. We looked at your last test results. You don't have cancer. You know, what you have, we'll treat with some antibiotics. You'll be home in 2 days." My grandfather, with a new lease on life, believer in Christ, went against his doctor's wishes and moved back to New York. God gave him 17 years to share the gospel with his family. I tell you that because we need to tell our stories about what God has done to the next generation. And it's because there is something that we have called a heritage within our families, and I would say even a heritage within our churches. And what these heritages do that we share gives a sense of belonging, but also gives a sense of what God continues to do in our lives. And that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we don't have a record of the Apostle Paul's family. We've got very little family information about him. But there are people in Scripture that he treated as his own family. And 2 Timothy might be the most intimate example of that. Because what we have here is something that we rarely see in Scripture, and that is Paul sharing a very, very personal letter. And we know that because in verse 2, we are clued into something of a relationship that we only see in two other places. So I'm going to just real quickly read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life of Christ, of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child." There are three times that Paul uses that term child. He uses it here, he uses it in 1 Timothy, and he uses it in Titus, which makes these three books very unique, I would say, from all of the other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, because all of the other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote were, I would say, public letters or community letters. Even the book of Philemon, even though it was written to a particular person, he didn't know Philemon personally. And just the way that that's designed, it seems like that too was a public letter that was sent. So these aren't public letters. These aren't, it's not like Timothy got this letter and he's sharing it in church the next day. This is between him and the Apostle Paul. And so what comes with this is, I would say, a level of personal, emotional connection that we rarely see in Scripture. And more than that, this is probably the last thing that the Apostle Paul ever wrote before he died. If we were to spend time at the end of the book in chapter 4, we would see, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And all of that stuff is there as he is reflecting on his life and as he is about to move on into eternity. That is what this book is all about. So as we dig into these verses, I want you to think about this, but through the lens of the emotion that's taking place here. I am saying goodbye, and there is something I want to share with my son before I go. And there's so much here. I'm going to preach this a little differently. I honestly want to go through all of chapter 1 and start into chapter 2 just a little bit. And because we can't break down all that information, I'm going to do something where we're going to look at the commands, the key things. What is it that Paul wants Timothy to do? And I think we're good to do that because, remember, this is something between the two of them. And this is something that I don't know if this was something that became public knowledge right off the bat, was shared around to other churches. There's a possibility that Timothy held on to this for some time, and it might have been sometime later that this was shared and then became part of what we now know as the New Testament. So, for those people, they're looking at the commands. For us, we're really looking at the commands. So, follow along with me. I'm going to go, starting in verse 3, and I'm going to work my way all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, and get a broad understanding of what's being said here. So, follow along. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit which dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phylagius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me when I was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy for the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses entrusted to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Now, I'm going to take this passage, and we're going to work through this by looking at key terms. And what we're going to find out is three things. Number one, Paul is going to remind Timothy of his heritage. The second thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to share with him his deepest convictions. Remember, this is the last thing he's going to share with him. Sharing his deepest convictions. And the third thing he's going to do, and he's going to encourage Timothy to commit to those convictions. We're going to do so by looking at key words. And the first key word that we come across appears in chapters 3, 4, 5, and that is the word remember, or the word remind. So let's look at those verses again. I thank God whom I serve, as did the ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you and may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwell in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you, there is the command for you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we'll talk a little bit more about that there in a minute. But Paul is remembering his forefathers, and for Timothy, his foremothers. These ladies that had the gospel in his life, there doesn't seem to be any connection that his father knew Christ. It was his mom and it was his grandma. And what they did for him was they showed for him faith during difficult times. We know this because he talks about, well, the fact that things are not always easy. And then if we look at verse 7, what this should dwell in, build up in him is God giving us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. That he saw those things in his mom. He saw those things in his grandmother. And Paul is using that heritage and drawing him back to his heritage to say, you can hang in there. You can stick it out during difficult times. And I am one who places a very high value on history. I place a high value on national history, on family history, on church history. Yes, general church history. I've taught about John Wycliffe and John Huss and John Knox and John Calvin. I've taught the history of the early church and the medieval church and the reformed church and the modern church, even the postmodern church. I've talked about all those things. But even church history that is a personal church history, to me, that is what Paul is directing him towards here. It is important for those personal stories to be heard that is connecting us, yes, to the faith heritage within our homes, but within our church families as well. I don't know if I've ever shared this. I know some of my students know this, but my dad grew up, most of his childhood, he grew up in foster care. Foster care back in the late 50s, early 60s was a bit different from it was today. My dad is the youngest of seven, and growing up in poverty over around the Dansville area, Naples area, over in that part of the Finger Lakes and such. My grandparents are going through a very, very difficult time. My dad's a farmer and a factory worker, all right? He goes to work, and as a friend who is a farmer and a factory worker, they start talking, and my grandfather's sharing the difficulties that they're going through, and this friend of his says, you know what? I'll talk to my wife, we'll take your youngest, and he can live with us. that's kind of the way things would work out back then. And sure enough, this family took in my dad. Most of his childhood was spent in this Jennings home, Julian and Althea Jennings. This is kind of an interesting, the way that affected my childhood. I grew up with three sets of grandparents, okay? And pity the teacher that told me on the family tree assignment that I couldn't put the Jennings on my family tree, okay? Yeah, I had that conversation with a teacher one time and said, no, they're on the tree. And I didn't really know my grandfather much. He passed away when I was six. I did meet him and have a few memories of him, but I grew up with my Grandma Jennings. And when she passed away, I was in ministry, a youth pastor in the area, and so I had a part of the funeral, those types of things. And her funeral occurred at a Baptist church in Ingleside. For any of you who know where Ingleside is, it's pretty much, you know, you blink and you missed it. And this little church is where this funeral takes place. The funeral finish, before the funeral takes place, I'm there with my dad, I'm there with the pastor, and we're there on the back area, on the back door, you know, where people would enter in and like that. And my dad says, this is the spot where I first heard the gospel. It seems that what had taken place was that my grandma, foster grandma, raising my dad, once he got into junior high, once he got into high school, he goes back to his parents. He lives there. And during somewhere in that time period, through that church, she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And my dad, by the time he's in high school, he's probably a junior or maybe a senior in high school, my grandma calls him up. My foster grandma calls him up and she says, Richie, the one lady that ever got away with calling my dad Richie, I am coming. I'm going to take you to church this week. What day are you free? And my dad, out of the utmost respect, says, Thursday, Friday, Wednesday. I don't know what day it was. She goes, but he's so confused. Who in the world is having church on a Wednesday or a Thursday, whatever day it was? Okay, Richie, I'm coming to pick you up. They are having revival meetings that week. Brings him to church. My dad recounts the story of sitting there and listening to a blind evangelist share the gospel and sharing with him things that he had never heard before with a power and a spirit that he had never felt before. And after the service, he's going to, you know, my grandma's going to introduce my dad to this guy. So they go through the line and introduces my dad to him. And the man asked my dad, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And my 17-year-old dad said, I lied through my teeth, told him yes, had no intention, as much as I knew that there was something here, I had no intention on coming to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I am positive, words of my dad, that blind evangelist saw right through my lie. He goes, but, and my father would come to know Christ a couple years later, that planted a seed that started to grow in me, a seed that took place in this church. As that is a family heritage story, but that is also a church story. I could share stories about here. Here's one. I have no idea if any of you have, you know, would have any connection to this, but I was in a ministry one time with a lady, president of the ministry. I'm part of this ministry. She shares with me one time that she did not grow up in a Christian household. Her parents don't know Christ. And so I was like, how did you come to know Christ as Savior then? And she goes, my husband and I were newly married, finishing up our senior year at Cornell University. And here we are, we're newlywed, and, you know, we're trying to decide how we're going to live our lives. And we're thinking, you know, we had church experiences of sorts. Should we go to church? And I don't know if they were living in an apartment here in town or what it was, but they were like, let's try out this church in Newfield. You know, and they were probably, you know, just stopping by for a visit. And we're listening, and they're, you know, they're engineering majors from Cornell University. And they're listening to this pastor speak, and they're like, you know what? You know, science and the Bible, these things just don't mix. So let's just see what this pastor knows. After church, they meet the pastor by the name of Pastor Stewart. And the lady asked me, have you ever met Pastor Stewart? I said, yeah, as a kid, Pastor Newfield. I'm quite familiar with Pastor Stewart back in the day. And this lady goes, that man answered every single one of our questions. Not on the moment. He's, you know, it was one of those things where, you know what, let me think about that. Let me get back to you. He got back to us, and he answered every single one. He connected the dots for us, and we came to know Christ at this church in Newfield that we just kind of just walked into. And now, very, very, very active in ministry and have been for a number of years, all part of this church's heritage. The word remember, remember the sacrifices of other, remember the dedication to truth, even when that dedication to propositional truth of Scripture brought pain and suffering. This is the church of Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. We can go to the book of Acts and we see that when Paul planted this church in Ephesus, he was there for about 2.5 years. Problems arose. He faced persecution and he has to leave town. We don't have any specific words about what Timothy experienced, but believe it or not, the person that followed Timothy in leadership at Ephesus was the Apostle John. So John is an older guy. He comes in there, and we know what happened to the Apostle John when he's late in his life. He ends up getting arrested. He ends up getting exiled and those types of things. Church tradition even talks about him being persecuted in all that he experienced. We know from church history, the man that followed John, a man by the name of Polycarp. What happened to Polycarp? He died for his faith as leader at Ephesus. The best thing we have about what Timothy experienced comes in Revelation 2. Let me just read this real quick for you. As John is writing back to the church, he is referencing what they had experienced in their past. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you're not growing weary. If Timothy experienced anything based upon those verses, it was some tough times. And what he's saying is, you are bearing through those things. I think that he too experienced a difficult time. And here they are standing for truth time and time again. And what is Paul telling him? Don't forget your history. Don't forget your history. The history, the heritage that started in your grandma and your mom, and that you need to continue in the faith. So goal number one, pass on your godly heritage. Goal number two is to be convinced of something. Our second word is convinced, or maybe your version uses the word persuaded. Go down to verse 12. He uses this word time and time again. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, persuaded, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted. Okay, we're going to get to that word here in a minute as well. So he's convinced of something. He wants to make sure that Timothy is convinced is as well. And there is a reason why I, as a Bible teacher, spend a lot of time on apologetics and on theology with my students, because I want them to be convinced, my students to be convinced, biblically, theologically, philosophically, and logically, that what they believe is true. And there's a weird movement that's taking place in our postmodern churches that goes something along this line. They think that churches will flourish if they are less interested in sound doctrine and more interested in Jesus. Like the two are two separate entities entirely. And listen to the way that, Paul words these things. He does talk about what he's convinced of in verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The sound words being the sound doctrine, but they do flow from Jesus Christ. And we're in this weird time period where people separate the two things. Let me give you one quote, okay, from a postmodern mindset. All we need is Jesus, not these fancy theologies and doctrinal formations. The power of the gospel is a result of a person, Jesus Christ, not a message. The gospel is an event to be proclaimed, not a doctrine to be preserved. That's foolishness. Another one. We have come to see that it's all about Jesus and not about methodology, which it is true. Methodology ought not to become our doctrine. It's not about mission. It's not about church. It's about Jesus and his glory, his life. To know Jesus is not an event, a ritual, a creed, or a religion. It is a journey to trust and adventure. We don't believe in any religion anymore, including Christianity, but we do believe in following Jesus. We no longer need religion with all of its special buildings, dogmas, programs, clergy, and all human inventions that displace genuine spirituality. Why do we need the name and to address it as a church? We've come out of religion. We've come back to God. What are Jesus' words? Have the church. Have the doctrine. The creeds and the dogmas, they are words that definitely can cause a lot of emotion in people based upon their past. But the realization is that doctrines are the things that point us to Christ. So if we lose doctrine, we lose Christ. And so what Jesus becomes is pretty much an icon. So the reason why we preserve heritage, doctrinal heritage, first and foremost is so that we preserve Christ, and Christ is passed on and passed on and passed on. Putting one and two together, what makes doctrine convincing? Two things. Yes, logic and doctrine, but also the stories, the heritage, and the way that that has changed lives. Which leads us to our third word, and that is the word commit or entrusted. So we see this as the second part of verse 12. He says that he's convinced that he's able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me, following the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and in love that are in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So you and I need to guard that thing that has been entrusted to us. And I've done some math, all right, to think about this. I'm going to pick on Mason for a moment, okay? I have done some math from the time that this letter was written to now. It's about 1,960 years, okay? If you break that down by generations, that's 98 generations, okay? So I'm going to place myself in generation 98, Mason's generation 99, okay? My job is to make sure that generation 99 has the truth passed on to them. And I'll do my best to make sure that generation 99 gets it. But Mr. Generation 99, it's your job to get it to generation 100. I'll help you with generation 100, okay? But probably for generation 101, I'm not going to be around for. You're going to have to pass that along. So we teach that to our kids to make sure that this moves along, that at no point in time that we're not dropping the ball. 98 generations have passed, not dropping the ball. We keep it going on and on and on, that which has been entrusted to us. We get this more fully in chapter 2. Now you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There it is. It has to continue. It has continued. It needs to move on. Years ago, Twyla Paris wrote a song, How Beautiful. Let me just share with you a couple of stanzas from that. She said, how beautiful is the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful the tender eyes that chose to forgive and never despise. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ as he laid down his life. We offer this sacrifice that we will live just as he died, willing to pay the price. How beautiful is the body of Christ. And then she comes into her application. And what she does in this song is she takes metaphors from the book of Isaiah to talk about what we need to do. How beautiful, this is from Isaiah 52, the feet that bring the sound of good news and the love of the King. In Isaiah 52, there is this beautiful picture about, in the word good news, that Old Testament idea of gospel is being used there, where good news is being rushed into a city, that the truth that we have needs to continue on and passed on. When we get to Isaiah 55, he even says that good news, as he's speaking to Israel, is something that is going to be so powerful, the nations that they've never even heard of are going to come and run and hear this message. Well, why are they going to come and run to hear this message? Well, they're, according to Isaiah 55, someone from the line of David that's going to come, that's going to be this commander-in-chief that is going to give abundant pardon. And people from everywhere are going to want to hear this. She says right after that, how beautiful are the hands that serve. And then she uses the Isaiah 55 metaphor, the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. The metaphor that's used in Isaiah 55 that people are going to come and want are bread, wine, milk, just these things, metaphors used to describe the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel must grow some feet. When the gospel grows feet, it is beautiful. We must realize this. Our children need to realize it. The gospel must be in the marketplace. It must be heard in the sound of our voices. It must be seen in the work of our hands. This is a beautiful thing. So how do we do that? We tell our stories. I have been fortunate enough to hear some of your stories. Probably the one that I've heard the most detail on is the Brian and Nancy Morgan story. I love that story. I love your stories. I love hearing stories because what those stories tell us is they tell us what God has done. It connects for our young people. It connects them to a much grander thing. It connects them to 1,960 years, 98 generations of heritage. And the other thing we need is the sound doctrine set forth by Jesus Christ that needs to be passed on from generation to generation. Thus, we need to follow chapter 2's calling to make disciples. So is Paul telling us in these three words? He's telling us to remember. He's telling us to be convinced or to persuade. And he's also telling us to commit. He is telling us that we need to commit to and guard that which has been entrusted to us. For the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and for the continuation of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that this church has a heritage. This church has a heritage of speaking truth and passing along truth. multiple generations, even here in the building today, and knowing that there are even, a heritage that goes even beyond what we see here present right now. And Lord, I pray that that continues through the difficulty. Really, a truth that shines in the difficulty, so that this gospel, as it is delivered on, continues to be a beautiful thing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.